Okay, here they come. What's that? Oh, I'm not going to yell anymore. My yelling days are over. Oh. Okay. I'm glad to see everybody out today. Well, she's glittering, isn't she? All right. Well, it's such a pretty day out. It's hard not to be outside today and drag the pulpit outside and have Bible class out there, maybe. Problem is, the pulpit's nailed down. Howdy. It's okay. Okay. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, just weigh a couple of announcements. We have a young man who's contacted me and is interested in possibly moving here and being a part of our assembly. Some of you met him at the gathering. His name is Eric Bender. He's the son of Vicky Bender. Vicky had the curly hair. But he's not sure. I think he's out in San Diego now or somewhere, and he's interviewing for a job out there, but he's also got an interview here. And he had emailed me and said that he's to come in here on the 17th of October, he's got an interview on the 17th, and he just said, and I'm passing this along, you can do with it what you want, but he just was wondering if he's got to be here Wednesday night and Thursday night, and just didn't know if anybody could put him up for two nights. So I'm just putting that out there. I might put this up. That would be Wednesday the 16th and Thursday the 17th of October. And he said he'd even work to earn his keep. So, I just wanted to let you know that. And if you'd like to, his email is on here. I'll put it to you, and you can contact him. I don't want to be the middleman, but I have to probably email him back and let him know that he's going to be coming in right at the end of everything. I mean, right before our break, our major big fall break will be when I say amen on Wednesday night. Then we're going to be on break, and I need a break. Speaking along those lines of needing a break, I haven't been myself lately. I got an inner ear problem that has been causing me a little bit of trouble, and I got a eustachian tube that just is clogged up, and I can't seem to get rid of it. And the medication that I'm on, the combination of some of the medication I'm on, makes me goofy, and so I don't know, but I'm just not that you need to have an excuse for me being any more goofy than I already am, but I'm trying to get over this whole thing, and so we'll see how that goes. But I don't know, you ever take medicine that just makes you jittery? I hate that feeling, you know. Well, no, not yet, because I haven't gotten through the battery. It's one of these things that you take a bunch of them, then they start getting smaller and smaller, and you got to go through the whole packet of things. Yeah. Does it make you jittery? Well, and then, yeah. Short. Why are you looking at her? So anyway, I'm just making excuses for my behavior, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. I need to be all juiced up and, I don't know, eat a bale of hay or something, but I guess cows don't get this problem. All right, are there any other announcements that we need to be made aware of? Michael, don't you leave. I got a bunch of mail up here, so. Okay. And it makes my mouth dry, man. All right. All right. Well, and like I said, the only other thing we've got coming up is in a couple of weeks we'll be having our major break, and that's always the last 2 weeks of October and gives me a nice rest and you a nice rest, and we'll be having that time coming up. We'll notify everybody as we go, plus we'll put it on the website. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. I do think that I was talking to Dennis Bray. I think he's going to be visiting with us next weekend, so that'll be nice to see them. Oh, I also wanted to mention, I guess I ought to mention to you as well, there was a, all of you are familiar with Enjoy the Bible Ministries, which was Keith's ministry, and it has been going very, very well even since his death. The materials are still being ordered quite frequently, and it's really doing well. One of the board of directors of Enjoy the Bible Ministries was a man by the name of Bill Fisher, and he died suddenly this last week. He was in his 60s and had had a lot of heart trouble and died of a massive heart attack. They said he was dead as soon as he hit the ground. You know, I never got to meet him. He was very instrumental in getting Keith to a lot of the conferences that he taught at years ago, and helping get to Enjoy the Bible Ministry started. And so we just pass along our condolences and our sympathies to the Fishers and their family. And I know that they have the doctrine to be able to rejoice in Bill's promotion from this life to the next, and his enjoyment now in the victory of Christ over death and the grave. And so just wanted to pass that on as well. That it was just something that I think was very important to those who were faithful and loyal to Enjoy the Bible Ministry. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13, and we'll get ourselves underway this morning as we customarily do with a few moments of silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have the opportunity to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and not to concentrate upon those, but to shift gears and set those things aside and begin thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to assemble together in this place, to come together for the better. We thank you for the understanding and appreciation that we are one body in Christ, members one of another, and that we have this living union dynamic when we come together and assemble as one body. We thank you for the edification process that's taking place both individually and within our local assembly. We are very grateful to be continual recipients of your grace through the cross of Jesus Christ and all that you have made us to be in Christ. And we are grateful to have in our hands today a faithful copy of your word, inerrant and infallible, that we can trust every word of it, and whose words are effectual in working within our inner man to conform us into the image of your Son. And that's why we're here. And this is therefore our prayer this morning, that the things that we study from your word do that effectual job to continue to conform us into the image of Christ and to educate us as the sons and daughters that you have adopted us to be. And we pray these things both to your honor and to your glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, we begin to receive the instruction of the third major sonship decision-making skill, which is the skill of making godly judgments. And judgments are a little tricky because they require pondering, they require thought, they require your ability to take many things that you have been taught and learned and be able to think through issues and make the proper application to those particular circumstances of life, especially where there may not be any experience yet in this area, where the path that you're going to take may not be immediately clear to you, and all of these things that require real thought and real pondering and some work when it comes to making determinations that would be of the nature of a judgment. And this is going to be the bulk of your life, really, whether they're quick judgments, small judgments, large ones, looming ones. But there's ways in which our Heavenly Father has designed for us to be able to make judgments exactly the way He makes them. And while the information doesn't seem to be huge or large or sometimes not quite as jazzy as prophecy or some of the other things that many believers seem to get really interested in, this nonetheless is incredibly important and critical for your life as a son and as a daughter to be able to emulate your father and really going to go beyond just being something acceptable to him to really transitioning into being well-pleasing in his sight, which is really a marvelous thing that's going to begin taking place as we go through this. And once again, the entirety of our instruction in judgment goes from verse 8 down through verse 14, but it's in two major parts, and the first major component deals with our godly judgments as we deal with all men in general. And there are some things that God has provided for us to be able to make those judgments in wide-ranging situations. That's why you get very little information, but very wide application for that information. Let's just warm our thinking up to that once again. It says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And again, the overriding issue so apparent and obvious here is this issue of love, godly love. And it's something that has been generated and developed in us. I've struggled a little bit in the last few Bible classes trying to try to get everybody kind of up to speed, because some are here, some are not. I don't know who's listening, who's not, who's caught up, who's not. And so I've tried to kind of recap this just a little bit, but I want to say that it's been, sometimes it's a struggle when you're dealing with love and you're dealing with issues of godly love and taking that godly love and dealing with others. Like I said in our last Bible class or so, sometimes it is very difficult. It's not an easy thing to teach. It's not an easy thing to use. It really does take the effectual working of God's Word to really transform you by the renewing of your mind, so that these things really are things that you see the value in, and you see the way your Father esteems these things, and it does become the way in which you desire and that you really want to deal with all men. And you have this happy debt, as I oftentimes call it, where you owe no man anything but to love one another. And it really is a grand privilege. I thought a lot about this, that, you know, sometimes you just have to kind of push back all the details and think for a moment about what is happening here. And at this stage in your sonship life, You have a grand privilege of doing something exactly the same way your Heavenly Father does it. You get to love the way He loves. And that's not a small matter. And that's not a sub issue or something to be kind of, well, it's here or there, or take it or leave it. This is one of the biggest issues of all, because it matters to Him in the way in which He thinks and determines everything. And it really is a grand privilege. It's one thing to be loved by God, but it's another thing to be able to love the way He loves, and to be able to utilize that love and begin to see that godly love has a power to it and a capacity to it to do things other than just make you feel warm and fuzzy about somebody else. It has enormous capacity. And to be able to realize you and I really are everything that we are in God's sight, justified, sanctified, exalted in God's sight, and all that God has made us to be in Christ, really because He first loved us, and because He determined and made judgments and made decisions and put certain plans into action, and certain details all being carefully weighed and carefully thought out so that everything could be done to provide for your justification, provide for your full sanctification, provide for your education, provide for your glorification, provide for your inheritance. All of these things stem from that issue of His love for you. That really is a major... You think about that back in, your mind goes back to Romans 5. Go back there and look there in your justification when we were dealing with that last issue of the doctrine of our justification and its results and how that God has made us to be justified permanently in His sight at one with Him, and there's no problem with Him with that because of the way He's arranged it. The first time love really gets brought up there is there in verse 5 when He says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." And that was given to us there to do that shedding abroad and to completely and thoroughly wash out any doubt of or any problem with the shame of the tribulations of the gospel that might come our way and that we wouldn't shrink back from it or be shamed to shutting up about the gospel of Christ. That love of God had a very powerful effect in us. And He goes on to say in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." But verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And while we may, I don't know if we emphasized back there, that's been so many years ago, I can't really remember it, but that was all of the machinations and the aspects of dying for you and of providing for you and everything, that all came from God's love, and not just a love of a parent for a child, or love of a bear for its cub, or some kind of fuzzy. This is godly love. Love that does more than just say, "I see you, I love you, I wouldn't hurt you or harm you." But love that comes along, not love that just comes along and says, "I might give you a hug even if you stink. I'll try and bear up under these kinds of things," or whatever. This is a love that so carefully, powerfully, and thoughtfully went into action to do something for you, to get you out of a predicament that you could not get yourself out of, and to put you in one of the most glorious positions and the most glorious and powerful positions that you could ever be in, to finally adopt you as His own son, as His own daughter, and not just leave it there, but to provide for an entire education for you and to provide for your eternal future work and business with Him. All of those things are based upon that love. That's not something that you sit here on earth and say, well, God is up there, he has that love, I'm down here, and I'm just a recipient of some of that love. That's not how this works. It's first of all that way, but you begin to realize that love that resides in him, exists in him, and operates in him is what he's now been able to produce and generate to be functional and operational in me. And even though it may not seem, like I say, quite as jazzy as some other doctrine, it's really a fantastic issue to be able to love like God loves. And there's safety in that. And one of the things that you're going to realize is that when you're at this point in your sonship education, you're at a point of being an adult to strike out. And as I've said so many times, the Father pretty much says, I'm going to stay here. You're going to go on ahead. And the Son moves on ahead, and he's going to now make independent judgments. I don't mean independent in the sense that you're completely removed from your father or from what your father taught you or any of those kinds of things, but they are more adulthood, independent style decisions. And you all live such varied lives. Everybody comes into contact with all kinds of people when you go out of here and you live your life. And you're going to have to make judgments in your dealings with men. Some of those things are going to be weighty and take a lot of time. Others can be pretty quick. But this is going to cover that whole gamut. But the issue becomes sometimes for a son who hasn't got the experience to be a little reluctant and say, you know, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know that I have the real wherewithal to be able to do this. Well, one of the things that I've been trying to get across, and maybe this morning, you know how I do it. Oftentimes I'll say things 100 different times or ways to try to get one of those ways to click. One of the things that we passed out, if you don't have them, are there any more available? Are there some more available? I had a new chart. There's nothing new on the chart, but I just listed these five core features of godly love and charity that we now have developed within us: the selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and the benevolent goodness. And on this chart, and you again, this is just me. If you don't want this, you can throw it away or whatever. It doesn't matter. But to me, it was just a way to be able to put in your eye, to catch your eye with the godly aspect of it that generated it. Like selflessness was generated by those words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that produced that body type thinking. And all of these go along those lines. The kindness was generated by abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. We generated that union, that living union bond of brotherly love. The tenderheartedness was generated, but then it really got spotlighted by distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and has to do with that tender, merciful compassion that cannot look and overlook a necessity. The meekness, through several passages there in our instruction of justice, recompensing to no man evil for evil, avenge not yourself, give place unto wrath, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And that meekness is that ability to constrain your rights, to redress an issue, because what you see is a more important and more meaningful course of action. Our Father operated that way, and so thank the Lord that he did operate that way, that he didn't just look at the whole world situation and just go poof and blow it out of existence, but instead he determined there is a more meaningful and important course of action to take, and redemption became his issue. And he redeemed you not just in that a son never thinks of redemption just in the sense of justification, but you've been redeemed down to the core of your sanctified position in Christ. That benevolent goodness came out of that feature in government that allows for good to the benevolent good to be extended to its citizenry, and this is your bend of your will is to administrate God's goodness to his creatures. Well, this is just again, you can reduce this if you want, or rewrite it if you want, or any of those kinds of things. But what I wanted to come back to this again about is that when it comes to now, by the time receiving your instruction of wisdom and justice, and you've got these five major features of godly love produced and operational within you, and especially you've got this strong concern for the welfare of others. That's what comes out of this. But I want to say something before we get into the thou shalt nots and all the law that we're going to talk about this morning. I really, just by way of me to you, maybe if I say it this way, because this clicked with me. When you make a judgment and you're doing it on your own, it is a little bit frightening. It's kind of like what I said before. It's kind of like a parent. You've got a young lady here who's going to have to make some judgments on her own one day. You look thrilled. There's always that moment, isn't it? There's always that moment where the parent has to step back and say, all right, there's that moment you just have to shut the car door, give them the key, and walk back in the house. And say, and hopefully you're not just walking back in the house singing, que sera, sera. But there's been training. There's, in other words, what you're looking for is a safety mechanism. What you're looking for and what a son has to have and his father provides for by those things right there is a guidance system. If you take a guidance systems can come in all forms, and they can be from the most elementary to the most sophisticated. If you take a needle, I've been told this, I haven't actually done this, I've seen it done, but if you take a needle and you rub that on some silk and then lay that needle in a little bit of water, what will that needle do? Point north. It magnetizes it. And it gives you, I think I saw this on Survivor or something. but it magnetizes it and it gives you general direction. Okay, at least we know north. And from there we can move and not be going in circles. But if you look in, we don't have this, have them now flying, but if you looked in the space shuttle, for instance, and you looked at their guidance system, it's not just a magnetized needle. The guidance system in the most sophisticated rocketry, in the most sophisticated jets, fighter jets that we fly, I saw just this week, for the first time, what was it, an F-16, a fighter had taken off, flown and landed without a pilot. Not a drone, I mean the real plane. Took off. What kind of a guidance system must there be in that? That allows it to actually take off, fly a mission, come back and land with no pilot at the helm whatsoever. That's what you might call sophisticated guidance. That's exactly what your father has been instilling in you. He has been instilling one of the most sophisticated guidance systems. It's sure, it's tried, it's tested, and it has actually been prototyped in his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth. And it works not only to his be consistent with who and what he is, but it works to his full pleasure and joy. And in fact, if you think about it, that's exactly what you were exhorted to back in the pre-doctrinal exhortation. Hold your place here and come back just once again, just as a reminder, to Proverbs chapter 4. And all I'm after are the two center verses, beginning there in verse 10 and down through verse 12 was the pre-doctrinal exhortation, receiving the instruction of judgment. And in the core of that, the exhortation to the remnant of Israel and what reflects the way in which your father is going to exhort you when it comes to making judgmental decisions based solely, and you think, oh, that's frightening, based solely upon love. Love is so vacillating. Love is so subjective. Love is so dangerous. I've been burnt, you know, by love. You know, somebody has always experienced, oh, say he said he loved me and they did this, or she said she loved me and said told me I was fat or whatever. And it just seems to be so wickedly unable to be constrained or put in a bottle or utilized because of how vast and wide and varied and subjective it all is. But our Father's love isn't like that. It has objectivity to it. It has certain words that are designed to effectually work within you so that they guide, and it provides this sophisticated, high-tech guidance system. That's why I've worked so hard to say, even though these are words we're all familiar with, they're words that we would describe our human love by nature. But they are recovered from that human realm of the course and the wisdom of this world. And God says, I've got some definition. I've got some defining. I've got some ways of being able to come along and describe and define these issues and words that will make them effectually work so that these things produce a powerful guidance system in your inner man. And I don't have any doubt whatsoever when, son, I send you out to make an independent decision based upon what upon that guidance system, you're going to do it right. You're going to do it in righteousness. And look at how you were exhorted to that here. Verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Your wisdom, your justice, that's been it. That's your guidance system that has produced not only in the wisdom and the justice that you were taught, but in the godly love and charity that it's developed as well. And then verse 12, here it is. When thou goest, when you're out there, thy steps shall not be straightened. You're going to be, the guidance system is going to provide you to be able to begin to move. You wanted to walk, and now you're going to begin to move and walk. Your steps shall not be straightened, and then run. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Now, we've gone back and we've studied that out and all things before. We're not going to go back over it. But just again, maybe to put it in that kind of light, might make it click for you that's this is really, especially what's down here, these core features of godly love and charity really are some magnificent and powerful things for us and provide, like I say, this kind of guidance system that we need to be able to confidently make judgmental decisions to our Father's emulation and to His honor and to His glory. And so we have the godly thinking. Let's see if I can find where this was. When it comes to verses 8, 9, and 10, verse 8 is godly thinking, you know that. Verse 9 is the godly living, you know that. And verse 10, the godly labor. And that godly thinking we dealt with in two parts. Part 1, part 2, you know that. I'm just trying to find my way here. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And so, by the time you get to this point, those five core features of godly love, as I say, should have effectually produced within you the natural reason why that can be stated in verse 8. You have this strong concern for the welfare of others, or for, especially for their spiritual wealth. That's what your godly love and charity really has as its underlying motive, or what stands behind the scenes for all that you're going to do with godly love is for the spiritual welfare of others, whether it's that gospel of Christ that lost person needs, or whether it's information contained in God's word for sanctification and that a saint needs or whatever. But it makes a lot of sense out of why God has the Apostle Paul list the five of the Ten Commandments that he does here when we go into the godly living aspect of this, which is in verse 9. And you have these five of the Ten Commandments. And because it's the godly love has generated this concern, this godly concern for the spiritual well-being of others, it makes a lot of sense out of listing these five and not the first ones. Because these not only are five commandments, But these are the five commandments. They're not only, like I said, the direct opposite commandments of those five features of godly love. In fact, we can put those up there, put them this way. Thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, and covet. Not only are these are the direct antithesis of those five features of godly love and charity, but those five commandments are also all commandments that are dealing with the concerns of others. If you pay attention to the Ten Commandments, these five are the five concerned with all men. Or to put it another way, these are the five commandments that are directly concerned with your neighbor. And I don't mean the person who lives next to you at home. I mean the person nearest you at the moment. And that makes the statement or the saying or the principle of part one of the godly thinking up there in verse 8 the natural thing that it is to be. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And since godly love is now going to be the basis upon which you and I are going to make judgmental decisions in connection with your dealings with all men, and you're going to do that just exactly what like your Father does, and you've got His guidance system now installed in you properly, and it's not just the little needle, but this is a pretty high-tech system, and it's going to get even higher tech. I mean, it's always, I wish computers were like that, but they're not. Computers are now just throwaway. I can't believe the things that people throw. You buy something, it works. I can't believe that a TV is only expected to work for 4 years. It's just unbelievable. Televisions were supposed to work 20, 25 years. Now if they work 4 years, the guy at the store says, well, you got a lot of good use out of it. Who's making these things? But you know, computers are like that. You know, you can only do so much with it, then you have to get another one. But that's not how this technical, God is far better than Bill Gates when it comes to technology. He's, by the way, richer than Bill Gates. Some may not believe that, but the way his technology works is his guidance system, he starts with some basic concepts and he keeps building it and building it and building it and building it. And he doesn't have you throw anything out. This is to be used and it's going to be built upon. And that's why this doctrine of godly love goes all the way through the curriculum for our sonship education. Even by the time you get out there to the Thessalonians, they're still being encouraged to abound even more in that godly love because of what it can do and the way its guidance system works and all these kinds of things. So it's really an amazing concept. And in connection with that, you need to connect some things in your thinking here in this passage so that you're going to have that absolute godly confidence you need to have that your conduct, that your behavior with your neighbor is based upon that godly thinking, that guidance system, and it's that it's going to be acceptable to God just as you wanted it to be back in Romans 12:2, and compatible with God's righteousness. And by the way, this is tying some things together that first got rolled around in your thinking all the way back in Romans chapter 6. You're now getting the point where your fingers and your hands and your arms and your feet, the members of your body, are now going to be yielded to righteousness. And it's like what Romans 6 said back there, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. And now you're going to be able to. It's not that you absolutely couldn't, but now it's starting to be, it's like the light starts to shine and then it gets brighter and brighter and now it's really warmed up and things are really moving. Kind of like you get in the car and you were able to turn the engine on and idle the engine for a while, and then you got it in first gear and you moved along for a little bit, and by the time you got through Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 now, you're getting in high gear and things are now moving and you're actually going to begin running. In fact, the Galatians ran until they were running. Paul said you were running well until something hindered them. There was something that came along, some people came along and taught them corrupted doctrine that hindered them, but they got up and running. And this is where the running begins. You start running and judging, godly judgment. And so the law comes up here in verse 9 in the godly conduct and behavior, not because you're under it. And you understand that. You are not under the law. And it's brought up here not because you're supposed to be, you're commanded here to keep it, to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. It's brought up here because by grace through faith, by means of the effectual working of the curriculum for your sonship education, you are to operate upon godly love and charity. You're to operate upon that. And that's going to be the power and the guidance system that you're going to operate upon. In fact, you could almost come along and say that's kind of like what the law functioned as the guide for their conduct, their behavior, and all of these kinds of things. It just made things horrible for them, put them under under sin's dominion. But you're going to operate upon godly love and charity, and as you do, you really are fulfilling all of this. The idea here is that this can't be just any old way of loving. This can't be just a homogenized, regurgitated, reconstituted way that all men of the world love, because that does not contain the righteousness of God. This is going to be loving and being guided so that when it's properly executed and your thinking and your conduct and your behavior is lining up with that, it's being done in righteousness. It is something God Himself can accept. It doesn't offend His righteousness. And there's a lot of love that offends God's righteousness. A lot of people, there's things being done. There is enormous sin being embraced and accepted as long as it's cloaked and clothed in love. Well, we love each other. And folks, I'm not just talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. I'm talking about even to the point of it is just passé. It is just totally acceptable that two people live with each other. They don't get married. They try different partners out until they, you know, and people say, well, but we love one another, so what does it matter? It matters. It matters. And so that's why your Father's love being generated within you is something that you now need to recognize is compatible with His righteousness. And the best way to put that comparison down and show that compatibility is the law itself, because the law of Moses is God's righteous norms and standards written into a law. And so the righteousness of God, therefore, which is depicted in the law, is absolutely compatible with the love of God. And if you respond to a situation and that with that guidance system, with the godly love and charity, you will have made the right and righteous judgment and decision. So that's why you have part two of the godly thinking, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. As we taught and talked about that, that's fulfilled the righteousness of the law. That's why I have that at the top. That's your part two of the godly thinking. But then this is that passage from Romans 8:4 that hearkened back to the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, fulfilled the righteousness of the law. All right, so why is that so? Why is it that when one loves another with godly love and charity, with that divine guidance system that's been installed in him, why is it that he does fulfill the righteousness of the law? How does that godly thinking effectually work out in our godly conduct and behavior? Well, that's expanded upon then in verse 9. And we're going to just keep it right here. We're going to start kind of filling in some things here. But as we've noted before, Paul now quotes 5 of the 10 commandments. We've noted the list. We've noted that he's flipped the first two: commit adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, and covet. We've also noted that both that these are both specifically chosen. He took those five. God had him take those five for a reason. And they're specifically ordered so that they match up with these five features of godly love as they were produced within us. And these five components, or commandments rather, are designed to teach you, as I say, the opposite or antithesis of what godly love is. But more importantly, and what you must get out of this, is that each feature of godly love fulfills perfectly the particular law that is its opposite's partner, so to speak. And that's what we're going to start dealing with and matching up. To put it simply, godly love fulfills the righteousness of the law. And the aspect of godly love here is going to perfectly fulfill the righteousness of that law there. And that's what you got to kind of think about, rather than, oh, well, these are just opposites. This is just a little exercise in opposites. No, you got to be thinking, more importantly, this is the feature that fulfills the righteousness of God. It's compatible with and completely in keeping with the absolute righteousness of God. And you've received that godly love because, as I say, you've been, you from the time of Romans 6, you've been, your desire is to get grace abounding, to walk in newness of life. You've been walking now after the Spirit. You've been led by the Spirit as a son through the curriculum. And that's how this has all been accomplished. And that's where your godly sonship confidence is going to come from being instructed all the way through there and having that all installed and instilled in you properly as you make judgmental decisions by means of the godly love developed within you. And that's where your confidence is going to come from. You'll confidently know that your decision is both righteous and godlike. It's godly. And there's a little difference in that. I mean, even under the law, a member of the nation of Israel God could say, well, do this, and they could do it. They were right when they did it. You know, if it was make sure that you've got your candles lit, make sure that you don't do any work on the Sabbath or something. Some of them broke it, but some of them could actually do it. But it didn't mean that they were thinking the way God thought. Under that old covenant, you know, they could be compliant to some degree, but not like what we are today. What we have today is not only the ability to make righteous decisions, but for them to be godly. Well, let's look at these five commandments and see how they match up with the five features of godly love. And more importantly, how they fulfill the righteousness of the law that makes your sonship decisions in the realm of judgment acceptable in God's sight, and even more than that. All right, the first one up there. Let's do this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, and again, you get five of these. He capitalizes all the thous there, and we're just going to go through these. I don't know if we're going to get them all in today, but we're going to really take some time to think about the way in which they match up. And that one is the antithesis of selflessness. Now, my understanding is, like I say, that that's what these are doing. This is the exact opposite of the first major feature of godly love, selflessness. What is adultery? It's certainly not a new word to any of us, hardly, so... Some of you may have even read at one time the Scarlet Letter. It was an A, right? You don't need to be... Why are you looking at me like you just don't want to say?
A married person having sex outside of their marriage with another married person.
Yeah. Or the thought of it, yeah. You're thinking of what Christ did when he heightened the awareness, yeah. And that brings up an issue that I didn't review this morning, but we will hit it in time, and that has to do with why the fact that these are wellhead issues. And we'll go back over that a little bit, but each one of the Ten Commandments And Steve reminded me of that on Wednesday night. That's what one of the things we reviewed a little bit, and I've taught it some here, that the Ten Commandments of the law function as what I call a wellhead, and there are underlying sub-issues under every one of those ten wellheads. And that's why when Christ was on this earth in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he dealt with was when he was going to strip the law from all the corruptedness that the Pharisees had put upon it and liberate it, make it honorable again, he would come along and say, "Ye have heard it said." But then he'd say, "I say unto you." And he'll take one of the Ten Commandments. "Ye have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man even looks upon," and you know, talks about the lust and all this kind of thing. And what he's after is these sub-issues that underlie the wellhead commandment. And the Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't break the wellhead commandment, everything else was fine. You're okay with everything else except just that wellhead issue. Well, there's a reason why I want to tie that in a little bit later on, and we'll do that. But for right now, this first issue of one of these five of the Ten Commandments being the wellhead issue, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, adultery is very simply the violation of, I don't know if it was Webster or the OED that put it this way, but it's the one writer called it the violation of the marriage bed. It's a married person having sexual relations with another who may be married or not. And that's very simply what it is. It's a sexual sin. In fact, this particular issue or this particular law of Moses actually has found its ways into our laws, right? I just think it's so strange that we live in a time where just about every sitcom and television show and society around us and going to college and then after and everything, this whole issue of sexual sinning becomes just so acceptable and everything. But yet, the hypocrisy is that, but if we're married and you have sex with somebody else, I'll sue you for divorce. It was okay before then, but all of a sudden when it concerns you and it's hurt you now, but this particular law has actually found its way into our system of laws and our jurisprudence system. Do you realize that adultery is a crime? Now, it's not a crime in which you're going to be hauled off to jail, but if my understanding's correct, it's still a crime that warrants divorce. You know, it's always interesting. Everybody wants to get married in church, but nobody comes to church to get divorced. You go to court. It's a legal matter. But I'll grant you that it's in fact, if you went to 1828 to Webster's, when he talks about adultery, he talks about it as being a crime. In 1828, it was a crime. If you committed adultery, you could be hauled into court for that act. I mean, where would our courts be if everybody was hauling somebody into court for adultery? But it still stands today as one of the main reasons why somebody wants to get divorced. Not the only reason, but it's still one of those legal reasons. Granted, it's so common today that adultery is almost expected. It's amazing to me how many times people get married, and I'll hear, not that I've done their weddings, but how many times I'll hear people talking about getting married, and you listen to this young people on television and everything, and they'll talk about the fact that, well, this will be my first one. I'll probably get it right about my second or third. It's just expected that you're going to get divorced and that infidelity will be a part of it, adultery will be a part of it. It's so common today that it's almost the expected thing. But it's still regarded as a legal basis for divorce. Interestingly enough, the very first time that word is ever used, the very first use of adultery in the Bible is that law in Exodus 20 and verse 14. Back there when God was giving the Ten Commandments. I say it's a crime under God's program with Israel, when God later expands upon the law and starts giving more and more laws in connection with those Ten Commandments and everything, and begins to issue the judgments for those breaking those laws, under God's program with Israel, if you committed adultery, what was the penalty? Death. Yeah, you can find that in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And we won't go back and look at it, but under God's program with Israel, if you committed adultery, it was such a crime that it required the death of both parties, not just the woman, but the man as well. So one of the reasons of the absolute hypocrisy, when remember when they caught the woman in adultery and hauled her up before Jesus? And for some reason, everybody thinks that was Mary Magdalene. But it doesn't say it was. But, you know, and they always make Mary Magdalene out to be a prostitute. I'm not sure that's more. But anyway, she was hauled up there, and the Pharisees said, the law says she should be put to death. That's when Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground. And there's always speculation on what he was writing. But one of the things he could have written was, yeah, and so should the, where's the man? Because you don't just bring the woman, you bring the man as well, and both of them were supposed to be executed. In fact, it's quite possible one of the men was probably one of them. But even if they weren't, they were perverts, because they said she was caught in the very act, which means if it were me, of course, Jesus having more wisdom than I had, but I would have said, how do you know that? You must have been watching. So he was a window peeper, if nothing else. But the whole thing was a setup job. But the whole issue there is that the death penalty was required for adultery. So the commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And at the outset, maybe you can easily see how that the godly selflessness is the very opposite of committing adultery, or maybe not. But here's where our reminder of those wellhead commandments and how they were designed to operate. And maybe we've just got a minute here, so I either have to stop or I got to go longer. So we're going to stop. But I'll stop with this. Like I said, the commandment, whatever it was, one of the ten, functioned as that comprehensive commandment, as a wellhead that had all these underlying issues underneath them. And these are the issues that corresponded to the kind of issues of the heart that Christ would probe the Pharisees about, and that led to their mental attitude sins, the sins of the tongue, when they would hurl these things at the Lord Jesus Christ. And really all of the Ten Commandments operated this way, to where these underlying issues lead to this ultimate expression. And I had a chart on here that showed this is just the ten, and this is an old chart when we were talking about the tenor of the law. But and don't try to write all this down. These are all the same. It was just a visual way of showing you that these underlying issues are there. And just to end this in the first session, you can see that little reminder of how the law functioned as a wellhead with a whole bunch of underlying sub-issues, or what the Lord would refer to the Pharisees about as the lesser acts. Those are just as unrighteous as the ultimate act. They're just as unrighteous as the wellhead issue, and that's going to help us out here. Because when you think about these wellhead issues, think about not committing adultery and how that is an antithesis of selflessness. The kind of way you have to think about some of these things, you have to think about, all right, here's committing adultery, and this is a good place where we're going to stop. It's not the wellhead issue itself that is so, I'm going to put it this in the best way to put it, but so glaringly opposite of selflessness. It's some of those sub-issues about adultery that you have to think about. That's why each one of the five of these Ten Commandments you've got to think about, and the underlying issues result in committing adultery or killing or stealing or bearing false witness or coveting are things that will click, and you'll say, "Oh yeah, that is the that's exactly what is the direct opposite of that godly love and charity." So, thinking about those underlying issues is what we're going to explore a little bit when we come back, and we'll get probably in the next session, I'd say three of these easily today and round them out on Wednesday. But we'll stop right there and take a break, and that should set us up real well to be able to say, what is it about committing adultery that really does make it the antithesis of selflessness, and then more importantly, that we see godly selflessness results in fulfilling the righteousness of thou shalt not commit adultery of the law. We'll stop right there and pick it up right after the